Judges chapter 17, looking at a probably not so well-known portion of Judges, and that's the final part, the last few chapters here. Judges chapter 17 tells us the story of a man named Micah. That is not Micah the prophet. This is a separate guy. This man is no prophet. But there is a man named Micah. He's a Jew, and we are told his story. And as I read his story, and we find there's some other figures, other characters here. We get into chapters 19 with another Levite, another priest. And you got to ask yourself, God, why did you tell us these stories? Why didn't you just kind of end with Samson, maybe pick up with Samuel, you know, after Judges, going into parts that maybe seem more interesting, have more more details for us to apply today? But let me just tell you, there is a lot to be applied from these last handful of chapters. And it's a shame that a lot of pastors, a lot of teachers, a lot of preachers don't touch on these obscure portions of Scripture. Because even though they're obscure, it doesn't mean there isn't something for us to take away. And I'll show that to you tonight. So Judges chapter 17, verse 1, "And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursedest and spake also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be thou, the Lord, my son." So right away, there's not a whole lot of detail given to us about Micah and his mom. But these first three verses, we're going to see a little more here in verse 3 about his mom, tell us probably everything you need to know about this guy. First of all, we're told that the story begins where he goes to a mom and says, "Mom, you know that 1,100 shekels of silver? By the way, that is no small amount of money. That's a lot of money." He says, "You know that big portion of money that was stolen from us?" And I think the implication here is he must have told a story. Oh, you know, there was a break-in and the money was taken. His mom was freaking out about it and she wouldn't let it go. And he says, "Remember that money that was stolen? It was me that took it. I'm going to fess up and just let you know now." And she doesn't get mad at him. She says, "Wow, praise the Lord, what? That you fessed up? Praise the Lord that you told me it was you. You could have gotten away with it." That, first of all, I don't know that if I had stolen what is essentially, I think, years worth of wages for someone, that my mom, if I had done that, would have said, "Praise the Lord, thank you for turning it in, son." I think when I was younger, thinking back to my mom, there would have been a much more severe consequence than "praise the Lord, thank you for giving it back." So what does that tell you about the mom? She's obviously a very lenient disciplinarian, if you ever want to call her that to begin with, which obviously leads to the kind of son that Micah is. And so when you treat things lightly, "Oh, you know, no big deal. Just I'm glad you got it back to me. I'm glad everything worked out in the end." Well, here we have a son, Micah, as a result of that kind of, if you want to call it, training. And so Micah is obviously not a man of God. Well, then why did he give it back to his mom? We're not told that story. We are told in verse 2 that she cursed and swore and had never-ending complaining about it. Maybe Micah was just tired of her complaining. Maybe Micah couldn't stand the guilt, possibly. I think more likely Micah was just fed up with the incessant nagging of his mom. Maybe the mom knew that Micah might have been the culprit, but couldn't outrightly blame him. And so she alluded to the fact. Maybe Micah wanted to give up the money before she found out the truth. We don't know, but in the end, Micah fesses up. The mom says, "I'm so glad you gave it to me, because here's what I want to do with the money, son. I want to take it and give it to missions," right? No. "I want to give it to the tabernacle, to the priest," right? No. "I want to use it to bless the community and help the poor." No. Verse 3, she says, "I want to take the money and I want to basically dedicate it to the Lord." Oh, well, that's similar to giving to missions or the poor or the church. Well, not necessarily, not in the way that she's going to dedicate it to the Lord. She says, "I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son." She said, "You know what? This money was actually intended for you anyways." Micah might be thinking, "Well, then why did you give it? Why did I give it back to you, right?" But she says, "I want to use it for you in a way that blesses the whole family. I want to take the money, and we're going to basically create with it a molten graven image. I'm going to take the silver, mold it, melt it down, and create an idol in this house that will be a blessing upon you and me and all in the household. So in her mind, she believes she's worshiping God. She says, I'm dedicating it to the Lord. That's the Lord there, capital L, is the Jews' name for God. And she's saying, I'm going to take this money, dedicate it to God by creating an idol. Now we look at this text and we shake our heads and say, what are you thinking? You don't dedicate something to the Lord by making an idol. But she was confused. At some point or multiple points in her life, she had been deceived on who God is and how he receives worship. But I have no doubt in my mind that this mom was sincere in her worship. She was just sincerely wrong. And there are people who say, you know, there's only one God, and we get to this God in different ways, through different religions, through different truths, but we all get to the same God. What God really cares about is your sincerity. Were you sincere when you were seeking him out? Were you sincere in your worship? If you were, God accepts all forms of worship. God accepts all religions because they all end up at him anyways. You know, whether the name is God or Baal or whatever name you give, it's all God. Well, I don't see that in Scripture. What I see is there was one God. And that one God is supposed to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, the Bible tells us. Not in spirit and emotions. Definitely not in spirit and deception. The New Testament tells us that even the demons have their own doctrine, which will be a deceptive doctrine. We're told that Satan is the father of lies. Again, deception. And so, no, God does not want to be worshipped in emotions and sincerity. God wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And so if we think that we're doing people a favor by telling them, well, as long as you're sincere, God accepts your sincerity, we're wrong, and now we're part of the lie. We're part of the deception. So what is the way to worship God if it's in spirit and truth? Well, first of all, the spirit side, I believe, implies the fact that it should not be idols. We don't worship a physical God who's on this stage and we're bowing down to that we've made with our own hands. We worship him in spirit. That's the lifting of the hands, the Bible tells us. Lifting of your hands in holy prayer, we're told. That's the lifting of the heart. That's the bowing of the spirit. That's the submission of the mind. That's how you worship a God of spirit. A God of physical would be what they're doing here. With their hands and their money, creating something, and then saying, this is my God, my physical God, that I can see and feel and hold and place on a shelf somewhere. God says, I don't want to be worshipped that way. And then we're supposed to worship him in truth. And unfortunately, so many Christians get this wrong. So many Christians are emotionally driven on a Sunday morning, on a Saturday morning, on a Friday morning, whatever day it is, they go to church, whatever day it is, they worship God, home Bible study, home church, corporate worship in a building with other members of the body or not. Oh man, they're very emotional. And please don't get me wrong. I am not saying we have to separate our emotion from worship. Honestly, I feel like the sincerest form of worship will affect the emotions. I'm not saying to worship God without emotions. But when emotions are the drive of worship, then emotions are obviously taking the high priority and truth is somewhere down here. We've got a problem. It's truth is given the place of priority. And then emotions are affected by the truth in which we worship God and know God. We don't see any truth in this chapter. I don't see any worship of God in spirit in this chapter. I see a lot of issues, and these issues are going to cause this family some more issues down the road. They think that if I do this, and if we put God first in this family and create what they're going to call an ephod and a teraphim, which was basically a way for the Jews to communicate with God. God communicated differently with the Jews back then than he does with his church today. Back then, the scripture implies that God literally verbally spoke to his people. Like you could hear the voice of God. We find that with Moses. We find that with the prophets that say, thus saith the Lord. Like they heard his voice. I mean, what an amazing thing, right, to live in a time where the priests literally would pray and then they'd hear a voice in the tabernacle speaking to them. Wow, that would give me, I would shudder just to think about the awesomeness of hearing the voice of God. And so God used an ephod to do this. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us in this chapter if this ephod actually worked. Just because someone created an ephod doesn't mean God used it to speak to them. But they created one, and I don't think they care if it worked, because what did they do anyways? They didn't speak to God through it. They bowed down to it. They worshiped the ephod. The ephod for the Jews was kind of a bejeweled vest, you might say, something that the priests wore over, whether it was something they kind of put over their shoulders or something that kind of was over their front. It was some type of clothing that they put on over themselves that a lot of jewels, very pretty, is how it's described. And again, when they wore it, it seems that God communicated some way because he chose to. It wasn't that the jewels were special or the vest was special. God chose to communicate in that manner. But the ephods were never intended to be worshipped. You know, we find in the Old Testament the Jews had a problem often with worshipping the thing rather than the creator of the thing. Yeah? In the Old Testament, we find the Ark of the Covenant, right? Where's the Ark today? You guys ever thought about that? Where is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, if you watched Indiana Jones, you have a pretty good idea where it's at, right? The Ark of the Covenant is actually not mentioned in the latter portions of the Old Testament. Once the Jews went into exile, Babylon and Assyria, we don't hear about the Ark of the Covenant after that point. We actually stop hearing about it during the times of the kings, David, and shortly after that. You don't hear about the Ark anymore. At some point during the times of the kings and up to the point of the exile when the Jews were taken from their country, something happened to the Ark and we don't know what. And we don't hear about it again as far as it being mentioned of, here it is, we have it, it's in this location, in this temple. It's not around during the time of Christ. What happened to the Ark? Well, we don't know what happened to the Ark. There are some theories. One theory is it was destroyed. Personally, I do not believe that theory. Another theory, it's buried somewhere, lost somewhere, and we will never find it. Or maybe we will, and hard to say. I'm okay with that theory. I'm not necessarily a fan of that theory. What I find in the scriptures, though, when you look in heaven, guess what you find in heaven? You find the Ark. So one of two things happens. Either the Ark is buried, and at some point God's going to take it to heaven, or God already has taken it to heaven. So that's an amazing thought, that maybe the Ark's not even longer here. Why would God give the Ark to the Jews only to have it taken from them, either hidden from them or taken to heaven if he did now or later? Why would he not just allow the Jews to always have it? For a similar reason to what was taking place with some of the things that were in the Ark. We're told that the rod of Aaron actually became a stumbling block for the Jews. Remember when Aaron had his rod and it blossomed, and God was giving the Jews some direction. When Moses was talking, if my memory serves correctly, about who was going to be the priests, because there was other people vying for that position, and Aaron's rod blossomed. I mean, a stick turned into like a brush, almost a shrubbery, as God's sign of approval upon Aaron and his family. That and some other items became an issue for the Jews, and they wanted to start worshiping the item rather than the fact that God did this amazing thing with this inanimate object. The Jews are no different than the Gentiles of today, than you and I. We often want to take the miracle and start praising the miracle or the person that experienced the miracle and say, wow, you are so amazing because God used you this way. You're just the stick that bloomed. Right? You are not the miracle here. The miracle is that God would use a stick and bloom a stick. That's the miracle. I read on Facebook the other day, I thought, oh, that's a really great post. And a pastor that I know had posted a text, and he said, you know, one of a dangerous thing is when pastors want to be rock stars. He didn't use the word rock star. He used something else. I think he might have used, hero or something, like where they become the person everyone looks up to. He says that's a dangerous thing. He said pastors ought to be like a road sign, that the road sign directs you to your destination, and once you pass it, you forget it. I mean, do you remember all the road signs you've passed in your life? No, you take pictures of the road signs? I mean, maybe occasionally if you passed over a state line, right? But you're not generally like, oh, there's an amazing road sign right there. That road sign is awesome because it got me to my direction. No, you expect it to do its job. That's the job of the road sign. You don't praise the road sign for that. You don't say, guys, we should all thank the road sign because we made it to Florida today. If it wasn't for those road signs, we wouldn't be here, right? You don't do that. The road sign gets you to direction, and that's it. And this pastor made a great point. He says, that's what we are as pastors. We're just road signs. We're just giving direction. And people should not be praising pastors for doing their job of giving direction. And pastors should not be looking for that praise. Because we're just the rod who was blossomed by God, and we did nothing to make that blossom happen ourselves. And yet, pastors, we've become the rod saying, bow down to me because I was bloomed, blossomed, and you weren't. And we become the ones who are worshipped rather than pointing to the Creator who ought to be worshipped. So we look at this family and say, you guys are crazy, Micah, taking your money, melting down years' worth of wages for an idol that's just blasphemous. What is wrong with you? Great question. What is wrong with us? Worshipping men, worshipping women, and lifting up people above ourselves. Anytime we lift someone up above ourselves in a form of religious worship, that is blasphemy. Anytime we say that, oh, wow, they're higher than I am spiritually. No one is higher than anyone spiritually. No person is. Christ is. We are all equally wretches. We are equally sinners in need of a Savior, and encouraging each other to stand up and to lift each other out of the ground, but not to lift each other up in a sense of, wow, you're higher than me, and let me give you spiritual honor that is only due God. Well, Mike and his family does that. His mom acting all spiritual, saying, I had this intention for you, is actually creating a stumbling block for her son and her family. We're told it gets worse. So in verse 6, there was no king in Israel at this time. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So there's a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. Oh, Bethlehem, birthplace of Christ, birthplace of King David. Judah, which is going to be, in the future, the kingly tribe. Wow, that's interesting. This guy has what is going to be a pretty famous heritage down the road. But not yet. He's a Levite. Only Levites could be priests. Not all Levites were priests. You guys understand that? Just because you're a Levite doesn't mean you were a priest, but to be a priest, you had to be a Levite. All right, so here's a Levite. And we're told that he's wandering around, traveling around. He comes to the house of Micah as he is journeying. And Micah says, hey, where'd you come from? And he says, I'm a Levite. You notice what he says, I'm not? He did not say he was a priest. He just says he's a Levite. Well, Micah, as soon as he sees a Levite, thinks, we need a priest. This guy doesn't seem to be a priest. We're told that in verse 7, a young man who was a Levite, in verse 8, we're told again that he is traveling from Bethlehem. Verse 9, he even says, I'm a Levite. He doesn't claim to be a priest. But when Micah sees him, what does he see? Priest material right there. That guy could be a priest. Why? Because he has one qualification only. Only one. No other qualifications. His experience, his age. We're told, literally, he's a young guy. So his past job, you know, resume. Nope, no priestly jobs in the past. He has one qualification. The guy's a Levite. That's enough for Micah. He says, I want this guy. I want this guy as a spiritual leader in my home. He actually says, I want him to be like a father to me in verse 10. He says, Micah, will you dwell with me and be unto me like a father and a priest? He says, I'll give you 10 shekels of silver every year. Remember again how much he stole from his mom? 1,100 shekels. And the yearly's wages was 10 shekels. Again, that's no small amount of money that he stole from his mom. And by the way, that shows you how rich this family was, that he would steal that amount and his mom wouldn't be destitute. They're rolling in dough. And it also tells you, he stole this amount and his mom didn't kill him. 1,100 shekels, that's an entire lifetime of wages there that he stole from his mom. And this same guy now wants to say, who steals a lifetime of wages, I just want to give you 10 shekels. And that's not stingy. I mean, the guy can live off it because it's 10 shekels and room and board. I mean, I'll feed you, give you a place to stay, and I'll give you some new clothing every year. So some perks with this job. But again, what's the qualification for Micah? Not many. You're a Levite, you're qualified. How sad is that? I have had the opportunity, fortunately, limited opportunity, to only have to candidate at a few churches over my lifetime. Only a few. Not because it was a horrible experience. It's just, I'd rather be working in a church than candidating for a church. And in the experiences I've had only good experiences. Only good. There was one time, many years ago, I was 25-ish, and I was candidating in a church. It just wasn't a good fit. But I was too young to not see it at first, and the pastor was at least smart enough to see it. But let me briefly tell you what happened. We went 2 weeks. I knew I was old enough to know this. I'm not going to bring my family. At that point, it was just my wife and I, no kids. I'm not going to bring my wife and I to a church I don't know well. So I have never candidated a church for less than a week. I never showed up at a weekend and in 2 days made a decision. It was at least a week. This church had to be 2 weeks. It was in North Carolina. So we stayed 2 weeks, and I was 25. I was energetic. I was just excited. I ran a youth program before. I was excited to do that at this church, and I did a youth activity. And kind of inexperienced, the pastor, halfway through a weekend, says, "Russ, I'm not sure if you're a good fit. You got a lot of energy, but I just don't know that that's what our church needs. Because a lot of our, he actually said this, he said, you're scaring a lot of our older folks." He said that they're not sure if, you know, you're tame enough. It was like, 12 years ago now, I can't remember the exact words, but along the lines of, you know, you might be too much for this church. Not so much energy, but just like you're not tame enough for the church, maybe. That's kind of the impression I got. And he said, "You got another week. We'll see how it goes." And I thought, wow, okay, I got to settle down. So the rest of the week, I was just like, you know, tame, real tame. And at the end of the second week, he says, "Well, Russ, now I don't know which one you are. Are you the first week, Russ, or the second week, Russ? I don't know." He says, "So why don't you just, you know, you'll go, you pray about it, we'll pray about it, and we'll think about it." And my wife and I, we drove, and as we were driving, we looked at each other and we said, "You know, I don't think that's a church." And I called the pastor. He says, "Yeah, I don't think that this is the church for you." So we all agreed it wasn't the church for me. And God brought me to a good church. So that was my worst candidating experience. And believe me, there are so much worse experiences out there than what I had. But I will tell you this. I know of churches, I've heard of churches, where here's what they'll do. They will get a list of candidates, and they'll bring in 3, 4, 5 at a time. So every time I've candidated, it was only me. It was not me and a couple guys, "Hey, how you doing? Yeah, I hope, you know, may the best man win," right? You know, that kind of thing. It wasn't like week back to back, they brought in like 5 guys and I was one of the 5. I've always had churches who've been good. They bring in 1 guy, they pray about it, yes or no. If it's no, they wait, then bring in the next guy. But there are churches who don't do it that way. They bring in a bunch of guys, and then it's almost like a competition. And that competition could be a preaching competition. It could be a good looks competition. It could be who made the most friends kind of competition over the weekend. And so there's like no prayer involved. The qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 really aren't a factor here. It's who looks the best, who preaches the best, who can bring the most to the table for us. That's the guy. That's the guy we want to be our spiritual leader. It's the mindset of Micah. We're only looking for one qualification. Are you good looking? We only need one qualification. How's your preaching? Are we going to be bored to death when you preach? Can we stay awake when you preach? We're only looking for one qualification. Do you connect with the church? Do we feel a connection together? Because if we felt a connection, it's going to work. Well, that's not necessarily true. And so a lot of churches have a constant rotation of spiritual leaders going to that church because they have the mindset of Micah. They're not looking for spiritual qualifications. "Oh, you're a Levite? You're the guy. Come on in. You can be our pastor." Doesn't work out well. "Oh, we'll just look for another Levite then." No, you need to look for guys who are actually called to spiritual leadership. Look for people who have the blessing of God on their life, not just for someone that you connect with. And so Micah doesn't know that, and it's going to cost him. When you win a guy over because of what you give him, what do you have to do to keep him? Keep giving him, but yeah, Miguel, not necessarily just the same, right? At some point, got to give him more, Miguel says. I agree. Because I'm going through a series with our middle school students this week on dating. And so we're talking about dating from a biblical view. The Bible doesn't mention dating. So I said, "Look, guys, you know, the Bible's not pro or con dating, but the Bible tells a lot about relationships, romantic and otherwise. So we're going to talk about the biblical view of relationships." And I said, "Whether you should date or not is really up to your parents because you're under them. That's their decision. And when you are allowed to date, I'm going to give you biblical help to make sure it's a healthy relationship." And here's one of the great truths that I gave them on dating. How you get someone is how you have to keep someone. And I explained to them that, you know, if you're a girl and you're attracting the guy through, you know, always laughing at his jokes, guess what you have to do for the next few years? You have to laugh at every joke he makes because that's how you got him. I said, that's going to get annoying real fast. And I said, guys, if you get the girl by bragging about how great you are at athletics, you better be great because you're going to have to be great to keep her. And then I told them the story, and this is a true story. When I was in middle school, I had a girlfriend. Wasn't supposed to. I was one of those guys who dated behind my parents' back, and they found out that did not end well for me. But I was dating a girl, and I, at that time, it was a small Christian school. I was a little fish. I was a big fish in a little pond scenario, okay? So I'm not trying to seem like I was better than I was, but I was, I guess, good-looking. She felt I was good-looking, and she liked me because I was good-looking, somewhat athletic, and I guess in her mind, better than the rest of the students, which there's only like maybe 15 in our class. So that wasn't a big bar to reach. And seventh grade we dated, and then eighth grade began, and a new guy showed up. And I told our students, the new guy, I'm from California. The new guy was like a legit surfer. He had blonde, curly hair, like tan skin. He was tall, and all the girls loved him like immediately. And it shouldn't shock you, like literally the first week of school, my girlfriend said, we're going to break up. And then within like a day, she's trying to date the new guy. Why? Because he was better looking than me. And so since the attraction between this girl and my girlfriend, myself and this girlfriend, was obviously outward, physical, shallow, for me to have kept her, I had to be always the top dog. Well, it didn't happen. Eighth grade, a new top dog came in, and I lost her. Not to my sorrow. At the time, I was a little upset, but I got over it. And so that's how it is in life, in many areas, right? In many areas. You want to hear the rest of the story? You're like, what happened? His name was Jordan. I was not a nice guy, I guess. So as soon as that happened, I wanted some kind of vengeance. So I purposely became friends with Jordan for the sole reason of making sure he didn't date her. So I know. That was not nice of me. I was a punk. And so it worked. I became friends with him. And I said, you don't want to date her, man. I date her. You know, you don't want to date her. And so he's, oh, thanks, man. So he didn't date her. And so then she tried to date me again. I said, no, I'm not interested. So she didn't. Unfortunately, I ruined the girl's eighth grade year. She didn't date anyone that whole eighth grade year because I know. I look back with some regret on that, but that is what happened. So that wasn't then yet, Miguel. Unfortunately, it was about 7 years later before that happened. I was focused on myself at that time. So how you get them is how you have to keep them. That is in romantic relationships, that is in friendships, and that is in spiritual leaders. And so if a church, and by the way, we talk about the church, you know, churches who will bring in a bunch of guys and have some kind of talent show, you know, who's the best looking, who's the most talented, and we'll choose that guy. It's the same with spiritual leaders. I've known guys, when I've looked to candidate guys here, I say, look, if you're looking at other churches, then let's hold off till you make a decision about those. If you're still looking for one, then you can call me again, but I don't want to be one of many. And I had guys say, all right, no problem, and they never called me again. Because a lot of times, young guys especially, I think older guys start to figure out the pitfalls of doing that. But a lot of young guys out of college, out of graduate studies, they will contact 5-6 churches, give their resumes to 5 or 6. They'll be contacted by these 5 or 6. They'll go to this church one week and this church the other week and this church the other week. I mean, literally back to back to back to back, weeks in a row. And they'll take their fiancés, you know, soon-to-be brides, and they'll go visit them. And then they'll sit down, and they'll have a pros and cons list and say, well, this is the one. This looks the best. It's in the best location. It has good pay, all these things. And again, it's like the Micah, but on the other side. It's like the Levite saying, oh, you'll give me this? I'll stay here because you're giving me this, not because God has called him to it. And you know what the average time is for a youth pastor, which is essentially a new guy, because not many college students become senior pastors. So can you guess what the average time spent at a church is for young guys who are going into the pastorate, whether youth or associate? You want to guess? It's actually less than 2 years. It used to be a little more. It's actually getting less now. So, yeah, a year and a half is about the average, which means those guys who are staying 6 years are balancing out the guys who are staying like 6 months. Because there's a whole lot of 6 to 8 month guys out there. And not very many 6 years guys. Why? Because Micah and the Levite, they're just choosing what looks the best, only to find out, there's something better out there. So they choose that. Oh, there's something better out there. They choose that. It's like the middle schoolers who date the one who looks best, only to have a new student come in who looks better, so they choose that one. And it's just a never-ending vicious cycle of shallow relationships. And that happens in the church, and it happens with spiritual leaders. So what's your responsibility? Well, your responsibility as the church is to choose your spiritual leaders for reasons other than shallow physical appearance. Some type of connection that you could literally make with a stranger who's not even saved. Would you have them as your pastor? I hope not. There needs to be a deeper level of qualifications than just the, oh, they look nice and have a good smile scenario. So we're told in verse 11, the Levite was content to dwell with the man. I mean, got a year's wages, free food and some clothing and place to stay. And the young man was unto him as one of his sons. That's odd. Micah said, you'll be my priest. You'll be like my dad. And what ended up happening is the spiritual leader ended up being like a son to Micah. And that shouldn't shock you, because a spiritual leader should be someone that others can look up to. But this Levite was no spiritual leader. It was a sham. It was a game. And so the Levite ended up looking up to Micah for support, rather than Micah looking to the Levite for support, as it should have been. And a lot of guys who go into these churches unprepared, not called, that's what's going to happen. They're not going to be the leaders. They're just going to be a pretty face that the people put on display. Hey, here's our pastor. Come to our church because the pretty smile, the good dresser, whatever it might be. He's there, the face of their church, but he's not the leader of their church. Levite, this Levite was the face of the family religion. He was not the spiritual leader. He looked to Micah as the father, as the dad, as the spiritual leader. So Micah basically just adopted a young guy to say, join us so our family can feel better about ourselves. Wow. And again, is that really so far-fetched from a lot of churches? Be our pastor so we can feel better about ourselves. Be here, but don't really lead us. You know, be our pastor, but don't really, you know, tell us what to do. And it's not that a pastor is supposed to boss people around. He's not. But you get the point, right? Be here in name, but that's it. Nothing else. We're not looking for leadership. Then we get into chapter 18. By the way, here's another interesting thing. Verse 12. Who consecrated who here? Micah consecrated the Levite. It is supposed to be a priest, a religious figure, God himself. A prophet should be consecrating priests, not some random people consecrating the priest. Micah is already like, be my priest, but I'm going to do the role of the priest in this family, but you can be called the priest. Micah's consecrating the priest, which he should not be doing. But this is all a sham. None of this is real. And then said Micah, he says, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Where is that in Scripture? Where does God promise that if you got a Levite, regardless of age, experience, or calling, as long as you have a Levite in your house, blessings will pour down upon your head? That's not in any Scripture text, Old or New Testament. Not there. Micah made this up. Micah created his own truth, but believed it so strongly, he deceived even himself. You know people like that? They literally create a truth right there and then believe it as soon as they say it. It must be true because I just thought about it. If it wasn't true, I wouldn't have said it. So since I said it, this is now God's word to mankind. That's Micah, creating truths and believing them immediately. And so, since we're on the topic of spiritual leaders, that's, again, not far-fetched from a lot of pastors, from a lot of spiritual leaders, from the pulpit. You know, there's something holy about this pulpit, right? So if I say it from behind this pulpit, it is now ingrained in Scripture. It is now as true as if inspired by God, because it was inspired through God's man. Where is that in Scripture? I don't see that. The pastor is not the Baptist Pope. The pastor is not the evangelical Pope that whatever is spoken is now true. No, the pastor is the messenger of truth spoken by God, not the creator of truth. But here we have Micah, who is essentially the priest, hiring a pretty face because he's a Levite, but Micah is speaking truth and saying this is now truth. Because I got a Levite, everything will work out. Well, Micah's going to learn a hard lesson Just because you say it doesn't mean it's true, Micah. And just because you claim it's what God says doesn't mean God's going to bless that claim. It concerns me when people say they claim a blessing. I'm not concerned because it's unbiblical. I'm concerned because I've experienced more often than not the blessing they're claiming actually isn't a promise to them. And they'll say something like, I claim the blessing that God gave where I will be returned, you know, whatever, tenfold upon what I give. Interesting. Can you show me in Scripture where that promise is made to you and that's a blessing you're claiming? What I do find is a lot of promises to the Jews as a nation. And you ever have those promise books? I was given. Everyone ever been given those promise books? And it's like, I don't know, years worth of promises and you read through them every day. It's almost like a devotional, but it's a promise. I've been given multiple. I guess people just think that's a gift a pastor once. And I'm not opposed to books. I like books. I read books. But I found most of these promise books are just not even worth the paper they're printed on. Because I've read through these promise books, and I think, well, that's not a promise for me. That's not a promise for me. That's a promise for the Jews. That's an Old Testament promise, covenant. That's not for me. That's a future promise for the Jews. They even haven't even experienced that one yet. And these promise books are lying to people. I'm not saying all of them, but a lot of them. By saying, if you claim this promise, it will be yours. No, make sure that it's God doing the promising to you before you claim it. And just because you claim it doesn't mean God's going to give it if he didn't promise to give it. So be cautious. Understand the text. Understand who the promise was given to before you start claiming those promises. All right, chapter 18. Let's find the destruction of Micah's choices. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Oh, we're told that again. And why are we told that? To help us clarify, there is no leadership. Everyone just does whatever they want. There's no governor. We're not even told at this point that there's a judge. Who was the last judge? Samson. He didn't do such a hot job. So it doesn't seem like the Israelites are begging God for a judge anytime soon right now. They'll get another one. We'll find out. Samuel will come in and be a prophet and a judge. But it seems like they go a while without a judge. They were kind of jaded by the last one. You know, talking about churches again, why is it that some churches don't have pastors? Probably because they were jaded by a previous pastor. Pastor built up a lot of debt, walked out, and the church said, man, we're better off without a pastor because the pastor just like wrecked our church. He wrecked the community here. And so the real issue is not that pastor per se. The real issue is they probably got the wrong pastor. And then they said, because that guy messed up, we don't want anyone. Well, that's kind of like the person who had a bad dating experience and saying, wow, you know, he was a punk. All men must be punks. I'll never want to date again. Well, that's unfortunate because there's good men out there. Oh, man, she was so mean and vicious. There are no good women in the world. Well, that's obviously not true. You just chose the wrong one. And so a lot of pastors, they're also jaded. They went to the wrong church. They give up altogether. Don't become pastors ever again because they ended up in the wrong church. A lot of churches with the wrong pastor don't want pastors anymore. They have the wrong pastor. What we need to recognize is that God gifted literally the church a pastor. Did you know that one of the spiritual gifts is pastor? Yeah, there's a lot of spiritual gifts. Gifts of the Spirit, we're told. And one of these gifts to the church, evangelists, yes, apostles, pastor. God says, I want to give the church something special, and he gave you the pastor. That's something special, as long as it's the right guy for the right church. Otherwise, it's not so special. And so we find that the Israelites are kind of jaded. They don't really want a judge. They don't have a judge. There is no king. There's no one telling people what to do, so it's the strongest arm wins. Whoever has the most soldiers, and at that point, if you are rich, you better have guards, armed guards. We're going to find out Micah doesn't, and it gets him in trouble. People just take stuff from him. So in verse 2, the children of Dan sent of their family 5 men from their coast, men of valor, from Zorah and from Eshtol to spy out the land and to search it. I'm not going to read all these verses, a lot of places that don't mean much to you. But there's a tribe of Dan. That is a tribe of the Jews. And it seems that when God gave out pieces of the land to the Jews, remember when they came from Egypt, came to the promised land, and God said, your tribe, this is your part, this is your part, now go conquer the land and take it, it's yours. Well, it seemed that the Danites, the tribe of Dan, never really fully conquered land and weren't really given land by the Israelites. And so we are hundreds of years into them being in the promised land, and they still haven't really claimed a good portion of land. They're kind of living in parts of the country that are hilly, not really good for farming. So they're not a very strong tribe, not a big tribe. They're a poor tribe because they're not in a thriving area of land. And the Danites finally, again, hundreds of years in, finally said, you know, we better do something about this. How about we get some land? Well, that's a great idea. You should have done that hundreds of years earlier when God was dishing it out. You know, a lot of times, God is literally like handing blessings to his people. No, thanks, God. I've got other things. I'll take it later. Only to come back, you know, I'll take it now. And God says, I'm done giving it out. I already gave it all out. The blessing's done. I think back to my first 18 years, and I really, the only regrets I have in my life are those first 18 years. That's it. Since age 18, when I rededicated my life to the Lord, I have no regrets. Even the things that have happened that have hurt me, I don't regret. They've helped me become the man that I am and have helped establish my relationship with Christ. My first 18 years, I regret because I was running from God for 18 years. And I kind of wonder what blessings I missed out on, that I will never get back. The time lost, the blessings lost, because I was running from God. God's not obligated to give me now what he wanted to give me those years. He may or may not, and I'll never know. There's a lot of people, they're too busy for God. God is just like literally hands out, I want to bless your life, but they're too busy. They don't want it. And then when they finally want it, the blessing's no longer there, and then they get mad at God. It's like the kid who, after dinner, you say, all right, guys, let's have some ice cream. Start putting ice cream in the bowls. Everyone's eating ice cream. One of your kids, no, I want to go play Nintendo Switch. I want to go play with my Legos. All right, no problem. Go have fun. And then right before bedtime, 8:45, Dad, can I have that ice cream? No, you can't have that. But you said we could have ice cream. It's a little late now. Now they're all mad at you because you won't give them ice cream, like literally right before bed. The problem is not yours. The problem is theirs. Don't give them ice cream at 8:45. Let me just tell you that right now. Don't do it. And God's not obligated to reoffer blessings. The Danites missed their opportunity and now are thinking, oh, we need to do something about this. And so they get some spies together. They send out five guys to kind of scour the country, the northern part of Israel, which is where they're at. And they're not necessarily looking for land from other Jews. There was a lot of part of Israel that still had pockets of land where non-Jews stayed, even up to the time of David. Even when David becomes king, David is still taking land in the realm of Canaan land, the promised land. He's still taking land from non-Jews who had been there for hundreds of years in pockets. And so there's a pockets of places the Jews haven't taken as their own. And so the Danites are looking for these pockets. And as they're traveling, they come across, guess who? Micah. Yeah, they come across Micah. And they say, can we stay here? And Micah says, sure, you can stay here. And they stay over for a night. Guess who they meet? The Levite. Now, the Bible seems to claim that they had some kind of connection to the Levite, that they knew him. We're told in verse 3, when they were by the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite. So I don't know if that means one of two things. The Levites had an accent, or maybe spoke in a, you know, religious way. And they say, that must be a Levite by the way he talks. You know, maybe that was it. Or they knew this guy. I don't know. The Levite obviously was a traveler. We find he was traveling when he came to Micah, so possibly he met them before. And they say, hey, you're a Levite, right? And he says, yeah. What are you doing here? Oh, I'm the priest of this household. Yeah, only in name, but whatever. You're the priest of this household. They say, wow, that's really great. Yeah, yeah. So, you know, Micah, he gives me things. And let me show you. Here's the ephod. And here's the idol that we worship. And God has really blessed this house. This is a great place to be. And the Danites, they leave the next day. They didn't forget what that Levite said. Oh, interesting. Wow, all right. Before they leave, they say, hey, well, then you're a man of God. Is God going to bless our journey as we look for a new place? The Levite doesn't even pray. I don't know that he ever prays. He just immediately says, yes, God will bless you. And these guys are dumb enough to think that this young Levite knew what he was talking about. They say, all right, God gave us our blessing. Then we're good to go. But just because a person who claims to be a Christian says you have God's blessing doesn't mean you have God's blessing. Now, by chance, things actually do work out okay for the Danites. But the Bible doesn't tell us that God did it for them. They actually do it by the strength of their own arm. And then they all think that it was God. So the men depart. They go to a place called Laish. Don't worry, it's not really a place you'd be familiar with, Laish. But we're told there's a people that were there. Again, not Jews. They're not looking to steal land from other Jews. But these people who lived in Laish, they were under, it seemed, at least the pseudo-authority of the Zidonians. These Zidonians also, not Jews. And so, unfortunately for those in Laish, although in some way they were connected to Zidonians, at least in the way they acted and governed themselves, we're told they were very laid back. They didn't have a magistrate. They didn't have a governor. There was no boss. There was no sheriff. Everyone just was kind of nice to each other. One of those nice populations, nice areas. The Danites said, this is perfect. There's no one here to fight us. These guys are a bunch of pushovers. They're a bunch of farmers. They're all saying hello to us and smiling and wanting to give us free stuff. There's no sheriff. There's no judge. There's no governor. There's no king. Any connection to a tribe they have, the Zidonians, are so far away. They're also laid back. Man, it's like taking candy from a baby. And the land is gorgeous. This is the place. So they head back to their tribe of Dan. And they say, we found it. Let's go. Let's get some soldiers together. So they gather together 600 soldiers in verse 11. And they start heading towards this place. They're all men of war, have weapons of war. They're ready to go. And as they're heading back to this place of Laish, guess whose house they pass by again? Micah's house. It's the same path that the spies took. But the spies said, oh yeah, hey, we got to tell you. There's this guy Micah. He's got a Levite priest. Really beautiful idol. I mean, you've never seen something like this ephod before. You want to talk about a beautiful piece of work, it's there. And God's blessing is upon this Levite because he told us something would happen, and it did. It's going to happen. We're going to get this land. So we should probably take this guy with us. And while we're there, let's just take all the stuff with us as well. So these Danites, these 600 soldiers, including the five spies, show up at Micah's house, and they just start looting the place. I mean, they're taking the ephod, they're taking whatever money they see, and Micah is getting all upset, and so is the Levite. Why? Well, I mean, because the Levite's supposedly the priest. You're taking the priest's stuff. And the Levite says, guys, what are you doing? And the Danites said, well, we're going to take it one way or the other. So here's the real question. What do you want to do? You want to come with us and you can be a priest to an entire tribe. Or you can stay here with Micah and just be a priest to a family. What do you think? Well, the Levite's watching probably as the place is being looted. He looks at all these Danites and he looks at Micah and he says, sold to the highest bidder. And he follows the Danites. How you get them is how you got to keep them. And when a higher bidder comes, don't be shocked when they leave. And here we have the Levite leaving and following the Danites. So they exit, verse 20. The priest's heart was glad. He was very happy. Why? Because he just got a raise. Because a tribe can surely pay him more than a family, even Micah, can. And he's happy because he gets to go with the teraphim and the graven image, the ephod. And he goes with the Danites. They turn, departed, put the little ones and the cattle in the carriage. It basically implies that they're just kind of heading out. They get to this place, and when they get there, they destroy everyone. They take them out. The soldiers annihilate them. They take the land. And the Danites then establish themselves in this new location. And by the way, as they're leaving, Micah starts running after them and saying, please, please don't take my Levite. Please don't take my stuff. And the Danites turn to him and say, if you keep following us, we'll just kill you. So you can go back home a little poorer and alive, or you can keep harassing us and we'll just kill you right here. Well, Micah has at least some wisdom, and he goes back home, sad and a little poorer. And so in verse 28, there was no deliverer because it was far from Zidon and they had no business with any man. This is the town of Laish, was destroyed by the Danites and no one came to their rescue. Why did no one came to the rescue of the town of Laish? Because the town of Laish didn't have any connections. The town of Laish had no friends. And although Zidon, again, is mentioned again, so there had to have been some type of connection there, not enough for the Zidonians to come running. And even if they did, would it have mattered? It seemed the Zidonians were a bunch of pushovers anyways. Divide and conquer, right? That's how you destroy people. Divide and conquer. That's how families are destroyed, by the way. You show me a family where the spouses are at odds, I will show you a family heading towards destruction or already deep in it, one or the other. Not that they can't overcome the destruction, not that a family can't head back to the path of success, but they will not be successful until there is unity. How can two walk together lest they be agreed? A twofold, a threefold cord is not quickly broken, we're told in Ecclesiastes. And yet, you will find many families, there are no united cords. The father here doing his thing, the mother here doing his thing, and literally every sibling amongst three to four, all doing their own things. There isn't even a binding of cords amongst the siblings. In some cases, I find a binding of cords with the mom and one of the children, a dad and one of the children, which is even unhealthy when it's a spouse and a child against another spouse. And everyone is at odds with everyone. And then you wonder why there's arguing and crying. You wonder why there's words such as, I hate you and I hate this family. You can't walk together when everyone's at odds. Satan knows that. His demons know that. Even fools know that. People who the Bible says believe there is no God, and God says, fool. People who reject sound wisdom, even they know the basic truth. You don't fight 2 versus 10. You fight 2 versus 2 or 2 versus 1. So you got to separate the 10 if you want a chance to win. Even fools know that. And how foolish are we as Christians when we know that but don't somehow understand that? If you want a successful marriage, there has to be unity. And it is not unity behind the husband. I've done counseling. And as I've done counseling almost more times than I want to think about, the counseling results in one person saying, I just want this other person to agree with me. Well, that's not the way I counsel. I just want my kid to do right. Well, there's probably other issues. So let's talk about all the issues, not just about your kid obeying you blindly. Although obedience is important, me convincing your child to obey you, that probably doesn't fix the actual problem in the family. But the parents don't want to be fixed. They just want their children fixed. The husband doesn't want to be fixed. He just wants his wife fixed. The wife thinks she's already fixed. She now wants her husband fixed. The problem is the whole family is broken. They need unity, not around the dad, not around the mom, not certainly not around the children. They need unity around Christ. And when the family finds unity around Christ, they will find their brokenness restored. But until then, they'll be broken. They'll be divided. And they will be conquered. You know, we don't have to talk about spiritual forces. I've heard people, you know, they pray out the demons out of their home. I'm not saying that homes can't be, you know, oppressed demonically. I'm not saying that's not possible. I believe it's possible. I believe that you probably have to be opening your home up to demonic oppression, though, for that to be the case. Someone has to be doing some pretty crazy stuff to open your home up to demons. Your kid rebelling against you does not mean your home and has demons living inside of it. All right? What's happening is unchecked lust. And I don't mean lust necessarily just immorality with sex. I mean whatever it is you want, you want. The kid wants to stay up till midnight, and that's what they want no matter what. And they scream and cry when they don't get it. The husband wants to be left alone. Unchecked lust of my personal time. Don't bother me. The wife, unchecked lust of whatever it might be, sexual or otherwise, every member of the family, unchecked selfishness, if you want to call it that. That's not necessarily spiritual oppression. It's flesh having a roller coaster ride with your family. The Bible tells us in James chapter 1 that temptation actually comes from the flesh, from us. When our lusts go unchecked, it leads to eventual sin. And so people praying demons out of their house, I would say, well, what did you do to open your house up to demons? We didn't do anything. Well, then there's probably no demons in there. The demons are your kids. The demons are in you. And I don't mean like you need an exorcism. I mean the spiritual darkness in your home is coming from your own flesh, your own selfishness. And it is causing division. And if you don't see it that way, you can pray demons out of your home all day long. That's not going to fix the problem of unchecked selfishness. address the issue. Everyone is out for themselves. The family is divided and is being conquered by no one but the family. Your neighbors aren't destroying your home. Your church isn't coming in and destroying your home. Your pastor isn't destroying your marriage unless, I mean, like there's some, you know, some kind of craziness going on. It's not your pastor destroying your home. It's probably not even your kids' friends, although they're not good influences, possibly. They're not destroying your home. You, your family, is destroying your own home with the lack of unity. There needs to be unity. And so Laish was united with no one and therefore fell easily. Literally, like I said earlier, taking candy from a baby. These 600 soldiers, that's not a large army, walked in and just took everything. It implies killed everyone, or most everyone, and then said, now this is our place, this is our territory. Verse 31, what do? They praise the Lord, and they bless God for giving them this new town, right? Nope. Verse 31, they set up Micah's graven image. They immediately go to idol worship. These Danites claimed God gave them the land. They claimed earlier, oh, the Levites said God would bless us, and he did. No, God did not give you this land. They took it. And then, to prove the fact that they don't have a connection with God, God clarified for us, they're a bunch of idol worshipers. And yet, these idol worshipers claim their blessing comes from God. Unfortunately, the world is easily fooled, and there's a lot of churches who claim they serve God, but they're not serving God. They're serving their own flesh. The Bible says serving their own belly. And then the world says, well, if that's a Christian, I want no part of it. No, that's not a Christian. There are people calling themselves Christians, but if they're serving their own belly, they're not followers of Christ. I'm not going to sit here and debate with you their salvation, but we're talking about a Christ follower. Someone who follows Christ? Well, someone who follows Christ doesn't follow their own belly. They can call themselves whatever they want. Doesn't mean it's true. The same is for us. Just because we call ourselves Christ followers doesn't mean it's true. Are we like the Danites, claiming God's blessing on our lives while worshiping idols? The idols of power in the business world? The idols of relationships? The idols of our own lust, whatever it might be, sexual or otherwise? We are worshiping those things. Money. Can't tell you how many times I've known people who say, I really want to go to church, but, you know, I can't give up my job, which literally doesn't let me ever go to church. I get some professions require you to be at your job. I mean, someone's got to watch the hospitals on Sundays. I understand that. I'm not saying you're a horrible person if you have a job that sometimes takes you from church. But, I mean, literally, if you got a job where you can never worship with God's people, that's a problem. God says don't forsake the fellowship of his people together. That's a problem. However you try to justify it. And what it comes down to is you're choosing money, the money offered through this job, over being united with God's people. And that problem will result in consequences. Well, thank you so much for joining us tonight. We have at least two more lessons out of the book of Judges. I'll do my best to wrap things up here in the next couple of weeks. But we're going to go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll check out of our Facebook Live. Dear Lord, thank you for our time together. I pray that you would take these two chapters that we've seen tonight and encourage and challenge those here and listening online. In Jesus' name, amen. For those still here, any questions or comments? Maybe not a question, but just something that struck you and thought, wow, I really just want to say this thing that God gave me. And by the way, I've said it many times, I hope you don't come to listen to me. I hope you're coming to listen to God. And yes, I am giving truth, but it should be the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart. And there are times where the Holy Spirit's going to tell you something I hope that I didn't even say. That's how it should go. So this is the opportunity to kind of be a blessing to everyone else for those things that you heard. Or maybe it is a question. I'd be happy to discuss that with you. So any thoughts?